In congregation, your Bible, if you'll turn this morning, first of all, to Matthew chapter 18. We'll be reading the first 14 verses, and then we'll turn over one chapter to the words of our text from Matthew 19 and verses 13 through 15. For a bit of context, we read first from Matthew 18, verses 1 through 14. If you're using the Pew Bible, you find that on page 823. And as we find that reference in our Bibles, we remind ourselves that this is the very Word of God that is authoritative for our doctrine and for our life, given by inspiration. So we read as follows, beginning at verse 1 of Matthew 18. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly, I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Then you turn over to chapter 19, the words of our text from verses 13 through 15. "Then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven.' And he laid his hands on them and went away." Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we come this morning in connection with the administration of the waters of baptism to a, for most of us, probably a familiar text that contains a familiar story. To be sure, a real event that occurred. These accounts in the gospel writers are not just myths, they're not just fables, nor are they the erroneous recollection of the disciples. This event actually happened and is recorded by a number of the gospel authors by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. But for many of us, this is a familiar narrative. Jesus receiving and blessing little covenant children. And as we begin to unpack, Lord willing, this message this morning, we want to look at these verses in part as an encouragement for us, whether we're young or whether we're old, whether we're parents, grandparents, whether we're children, grandchildren. These verses are an instructive encouragement for us to come to Jesus Christ, the Lord and the Savior, in the way of repentance and faith, in the way of humility. But also for the encouragement of our proper response of faith. What this text does is this text puts on display the heart of the Savior, the attitude of the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the attitude of the Son of God. Unparalleled in authority and might and glory and power, the attitude of the heart of the Savior towards those who come to him. And it is my prayer, and it has been my prayer, that this morning, as we consider this narrative, maybe for the first time, maybe with increased depth and appreciation, maybe simply by way of reminder, that we as a congregation would see something of the compassionate heart of the Savior who says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And that as we see the heart of the Savior, our faith might be strengthened, our hearts might be comforted, and our God might be praised. So we look at this text with this theme this morning, Jesus' blessing of children. We'll notice, first of all, the blessing sought, and then secondly, the blessing encouraged, and then thirdly, the blessing received. So Jesus' blessing of children, the blessing sought, encouraged, and received. And we, for the most part, follow our text quite straightforward. So first of all, we consider the blessing sought. We read, "Then children were brought to him, that he might lay his hands on them and pray." Luke 18, verse 15, reminds us that these children were small children. For Luke records, "Now they were bringing even infants to him, that he might touch them." But we ought to bear in mind who it is that these parents, with their little children, even their infants, who it is that they are approaching. In Matthew 16, verse 16, Jesus has drawn out that great testimony from Peter when he asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" But then put the question much more personally, and he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And you probably remember Peter's response as he has been illuminated by the work of the Holy Spirit. He says, "You are the Christ. You are the anointed Savior. You are the Son of God." This is not just any ordinary routine interaction between two human persons or a group of human persons. This is not just some social gathering in which parents are bringing their children to see this passing preacher or this person of interest. What we have here are our parents, along with their infants, approaching the Son of God incarnate, the Son of God made flesh, who dwelt among us. Don't ever forget that important truth, that what we have here is the Son of God. And these parents, they're coming not just out of idle curiosity. It's not just as they were bored today and said, "Well, we don't really have much on the itinerary, but we heard that there's this person passing through. Let's just go see him." No, they're coming for a very specific purpose. Children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. They're seeking, these parents are seeking blessings for their little children, for their infants, blessings from the Son of God, the blessings of salvation, the blessings of the kingdom of heaven, the blessings of the forgiveness of sins and of that spiritual impartation of new life. And allow me simply to make this point of application to us this morning as a congregation and as parents and as grandparents and perhaps even as great-grandparents. Our children need many things, many legitimate things. And especially when they are infants, nearly helpless, they are in perpetual need for their daily care. But the one thing that our children need most is the blessings that come from the kingdom of heaven, the blessings of salvation, the blessings that come from the Son of God incarnate, the Savior, Jesus Christ. We live in a busy world, and we live in a culture in the West that you might say idolizes childhood. And many parents struggle trying to give their children everything that they think their children need, or maybe everything that the children think that they need. And while parents have the responsibility to provide for the legitimate needs of their children, may we never become so busy and so confused by the cries of our society for what our children need that we forget this is what is most necessary. That our children would receive the blessings of the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, and the kingdom of heaven. These parents are the means for the seeking of the blessing. Now Jesus, the narrative tells us, is in Israel. And of course, Israel, largely populated at that time by the covenant people of God. And so the inference is these parents are covenantal parents. These parents are parents who are in a unique relationship to the triune God, having received the promises of the covenant of grace. And we hope and we trust that this congregation is well versed in covenantal theology, and we anticipate further occasions at a later date to continue to instruct us in our covenant theology. But may we always appreciate covenant theology, that God has established a promise with us and with our children. And these parents, as they are covenantal parents, they have a certain degree of knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and a certain degree of confidence in what Jesus Christ can do. Now, I say a certain degree because you can't be exactly sure how much they knew, how much insight they knew, but they knew something about who Jesus Christ was and what he was able to do. Most likely, they had heard the reports that were going through the towns and the villages of the great works that Jesus had worked. Well, how do we know? How do we know that these covenantal parents had a certain knowledge of who Jesus Christ was and a certain confidence in what Jesus Christ could do? We know that by their very actions. They brought their little children to him. They brought their infants to him, seeking that he might bless them and that he might intercede for them, that he might function as the prophet, the priest, and the king. And this is a great ground of our encouragement as covenantal parents and as covenantal grandparents and as a covenantal congregation. If we know who Jesus Christ is, and if we are convinced of what he is able to do, then that will motivate us, that will give us good encouragement to bring our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren to Jesus Christ by the way of our instruction. And so as we read earlier from Deuteronomy 6, verse 7, you shall teach, that is the words of the Lord, you shall teach them diligently to your children. Teach our children who God is and what he has done, especially in the work of redemption. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. And that's why the Apostle Paul reiterates the same command in essence in Ephesians 6, verse 4, when he says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. And so if we are convinced of who Jesus Christ is and of what he is able to do, we will be motivated to faithfulness to a certain extent in our instruction of the children, but also in our prayers. Bring your children to the Lord in prayer. Maybe some of you know the church father Augustine or Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce it. And for quite some time, unfortunately, in his early life, he lived what could be characterized as a riotous life. His mother never stopped praying for him. And it was said after Augustine's conversion, he became a great leader in the church. It was said that the son of so many prayers could not be lost. Parents, bring your children to Jesus in your prayers. Knowing who Jesus is and having confidence in what he is able to do, pray. So often in the past when I have visited grandparents or great-grandparents, they will often admit that they have concerns for their grandchildren or their great-grandchildren. Concerns because they don't see the evidence that their grandchildren or great-grandchildren perhaps are walking in the ways of the Lord. But they'll say, but I pray. I pray. The power of praying parents, praying grandparents, praying great-grandparents. So the blessing is sought, and it should be sought, knowing who Jesus Christ is. And the one thing that is most needful for our children, bring these children to the Lord. And the blessing is encouraged, and that's our second point of consideration. And there's great need for the encouragement for the blessing, because notice what the disciples do. The disciples rebuked the people. The disciples speak in their pride, in their impatience, in their spiritual dullness. Their spiritual dullness about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. Their pride in thinking that they are going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, notice that was their question at the beginning of chapter 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And we have good evidence based upon other interactions that there must have been some internal discussion or competition among the disciples over who was going to be the greatest in this kingdom of heaven, which they didn't even fully understand the nature of at this point. One said, "Well, I might sit on the right, the other, I might sit on the left." And even, ironically, but not that surprisingly, mothers were involved. "Can my son sit on the right? Can he be first in preeminence in the kingdom?" The disciples, although they are faithful followers of Jesus Christ, they are woefully ignorant about the nature of the kingdom, and about the attitude of the king, and about the place of little children and even infants within that kingdom. And the word rebuke is a very strong word. The disciples had sharp, even bitter words to the parents. But notice that the narrative doesn't skip a beat. The disciples rebuked the people. "But Jesus said." That "but" is a contrastive. And you can almost see this play out. Even as the disciples are there in all of their pretended pomp and circumstance, saying, "Oh, no, the Lord is much too busy today, parents. He has a full itinerary. We see we have to be here, and we have to go there, and we have to talk to this person. We have to do this miracle. Stay away, stay away. Don't bother them. Especially not with the nuisances of little children." "But Jesus said, do not hinder them. Do not put any obstacle in the way of children and of infants and of believing parents who are seeking to bring their children to the feet of the Master." And in Matthew 18, those frightening words, "If anyone were to cause a little one to stumble." And this is most frightening, especially for ministers of the gospel. If I, by my conduct or by my teaching, cause a little one to stumble, Jesus says, it's better that a millstone be tied around your neck. And I used to use the illustration in Pella, Iowa, of being thrown into Lake Red Rock. Here I can use the illustration. I mean, imagine you took me to the pier at Grand Haven and you put a millstone around my neck and you pushed me off the pier. You'd say, "Well, that's pretty drastic." That's the picture Jesus paints. If anyone puts a hurdle, an obstacle, a stumbling stone in the way of children and of infants and of believing, sincere, godly parents seeking this blessing, Jesus says, do not hinder these little ones. A few quotes that I've included in my notes as I've thought about this week and read this week. Christ's rebuke reveals that any obstacle placed between sincere seekers and their Savior contradicts the very nature of His kingdom. Any obstacle put in between sincere seekers of kingdom blessings and the King of the kingdom has to be removed. Another quote, "Happy is that church whose infant members are cared for as much as the oldest communicants." Happy is that church whose infant members are cared for as much as the oldest communicants. I have a saying, I don't believe it's original with me, but two of the greatest sounds in a church are crying children and singing men. If you have those two sounds, you have life. You have a future. Now, I understand the need to be orderly, but crying children and singing men. You take that away. You take that away. You take a church that has no crying children and whose men don't sing. Life expectancy of that congregation, very short. But if you have crying children, congregation, if you have singing men, it's evidence that the Lord is at work. Happy is that congregation whose infants are cared for just as much as the oldest communicants. Also, there's instruction in the blessing that's encouraged. Notice, and I want to always encourage you as you read your Bible to pay attention to the small little details. So notice in verse 13, when reference is made to Jesus, who is identified in verse 1, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, but notice that verse 13 is using the masculine pronoun, and rightfully so. Children were brought to him that he might lay his hands. So three times you have this masculine pronoun. But then verse 14, the disciples rebuke the people. It doesn't say, but he said. It says, but Jesus said. And I want the eyes of your faith to hone in on that name. And we talked about this last Sunday evening. What does Jesus mean? Savior. Why was he given this name? Matthew 1 verse 21 tells us he will save his people from their sins. So you can incorporate, you can plug all of it in. But the Savior said, the one who came to save his people from their sins, the one who was appointed from all of eternity, equipped in the fullness of time, the one who became flesh, who dwelt among us, the one whose glory we beheld, the Savior says, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them. And the word come is also very instructive because it shows the manner by which people receive the kingdom, that of a humble trustfulness. As was also mentioned in Matthew 18, verses 2 through 14. And the question was there, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus, calling to him a child, put him in the midst of them, and he said, truly I say to you, unless you turn, the idea there is of repentance, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now we might ask ourselves, well, in what way do we have to become like children? Well, that goes on in verse 4, and it tells us, whoever humbles himself, notice that's the attribute of childhood that must be displayed by those who would receive the kingdom of heaven, humility. Humility that is evidenced in repentance and in faith. A humility that is evidenced in a faith that comes and embraces the Lord Jesus Christ in a saving relationship. And so I want to ask you this morning, not because I doubt that you are, but to draw out this affirmation. Is this the way that we approach Jesus? With humility. With the humility of faith. The humility of confidence in who he is and in what he is doing. If not, then I would encourage you to break down the pride. And I would encourage you to eliminate any idea of self-merit. Always be wary of the attitude of the Pharisee who stood afar off and said, I thank you, O God, that I am not like other men. Rather take the posture of the publican who said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the humility that is so necessary for entering the kingdom of heaven. And for our encouragement to exercise that humility, you'll notice in our third point, the blessing received. But Jesus said, verse 14 of our text, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and went away. Now there is the proof of the blessing received. We might be left wondering what happened. And so Matthew is very careful under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to record that indeed these children and their parents actually received that which they sought. They sought it in the way of faith. They received it in the way of faith. Jesus lays his hands on them. Now you have to understand a bit of the background. This was, and it still is, but especially in the times of the scripture, this was a highly symbolic gesture that symbolized, that pictured, and maybe even in some ways actually communicated divine blessing. It already had precedence in the Old Testament. You can think, for example, of Jacob blessing Joseph's sons. And as he did so, as recorded in Genesis 48, he stretched out his hands and he laid his hands. And we see this also, for example, with the priest giving the blessing of the Lord to the covenant people. They lifted up their hands, symbolizing this imparting of divine blessing. And now Jesus, he doesn't just simply say, okay, I've given the instruction. I've set the disciples in their place, and I've told this is how you enter the kingdom of heaven. But he actually laid his hands in this imparting of divine blessing upon these little infants. And just imagine, allow your mind to follow the text of Scripture and visualize this, not only in your mind, but in your very soul. Here is the eternal Son of God incarnate, the one who said, let there be light, and there was light. And his incarnate hands rest upon little infants. And he blesses them with the blessings of his grace, the blessings of his mercy, the blessings of his love, the blessings of salvation that is promised to us and to our children. And that's a great encouragement for three groups of people this morning. The fact that Jesus blesses infants is a great encouragement to every single boy and girl in this congregation this morning. Maybe you're sitting here and you're five. You saw this morning water being placed upon the foreheads, bear with me, of Natalie, Irene, and Bonnie Jean. Water that paints a picture of what the blood of Jesus Christ does, washing away the sin, making us perfectly righteous. Shortly, if my calendar is right, in Hudsonville we'll have Fair Week. Remember when I was a kid, Fair Week was the highlight of the summer, Hudsonville Fair. And if you go to the fair, and if you go to the ride side of the fairgrounds, when you're little, you have this problem sometimes that maybe you see a ride and you're like, oh, that's such a cool ride, I want to ride it. But as you get closer to the ride, there's a height requirement, and maybe you look at that height requirement, you go, oh boy, I'm too short, can't ride. Maybe you think, close, maybe if I stand up really tall and go on my tiptoes, maybe I'm tall enough. But maybe you're still too short. Now, what's the point of this silly little illustration? There's no height requirements for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. No one is too little. No one is too short. No one is too small. No one is too young. Boys and girls, Jesus isn't just for moms and dads. Jesus isn't just for grandpas and grandmas. Jesus isn't just for big people. He's for boys and girls. You say, well, what do I have to do? You have to trust in him. You just have to trust in him. And I want to encourage you to trust in him. I want you to know he has never, ever, ever been too busy for a little boy or a little girl who came to him and said, Jesus, save me. There's also a word of encouragement for believing parents. These parents' actions on this day are recorded in the pages of Holy Scripture. We don't know who these parents are. We're not given their names. And no doubt they had done many other things in their lives. But this is our simple task as parents, to bring our children to Jesus and to seek his blessing of salvation for our children. And so for the encouragement of parents of young children, teach them, pray for them, encourage them. For parents of older children, teach them, encourage them, pray for them. Bring your children to Jesus. And then leave them there. Because ultimately, and that's why I gave that phrase to the parents, choose hope. Ultimately, it wasn't the parents who blessed the children. It wasn't the parents who blessed the children. It was Jesus who blessed the children. Our calling is to be faithful in bringing our children to Jesus. His calling, Jesus' calling, is to bless them. So bring your children to Jesus and leave them, figuratively speaking, at the feet of Jesus, saying to him, Lord, I have brought them. Now you bless them. Finally, this is a great encouragement for humble sinners. In the culture of the first century, especially in the Greco-Roman culture, children had little to no status. Today, we live in a culture that worships adolescence. But in these days, children were seen very insignificant. And maybe that's the way you feel this morning. Maybe you've come into this worship service believing that you have no status. Maybe you look around and you see the person in front of you, behind you, next to you, and say, well, they've got their life together. Everything seems to be going well for them. No real issues in their life. And then you look into your own heart and your own life and go, that's not me. My life's not together. My heart's not together. Maybe you are thinking, I have no status. I'm insignificant. My life's a mess. I want to encourage you this morning, it is exactly for people like you that Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is received like a little child. These children didn't lay their credentials at the feet of Jesus. These children, just like infants in baptism, are completely passive recipients. Don't think you have to first get your life in order, then come to Jesus. Don't think that you have to have it all together, and then you come to Jesus. No, you come to Jesus just as you are, with all of the seemingly insignificance of your own person, all of the messiness of your life, Because Jesus has promised those who come to him in such a posture of humility, he will never, never cast out. And my hope and prayer this morning is that as we consider this narrative, we have been encouraged to bring our children to Jesus and also to come to Jesus. And my hope and my prayer is that we have seen something of the heart of Jesus, the Savior. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the remarkable truth that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, receives children and all who come to him with the posture, the heart attitude of humility. And so may we be encouraged in our exercise of faith. May we be encouraged in our responsibilities as parents. But even more than that, and to that end, may we also be amazed at the grace, the mercy, the tender love of the Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen.